2 Peter 2. We'll start there in just a moment. Glad you're here this morning. It's good to be with you. Good to study God's Word with you. Also want to remind you the newsletter that we have out. I hope you've gotten a copy of it. The lesson there, or the article there, is by Ed Bragwell, good friend. Been writing articles for a long, long time, and it's entitled Seeking God. I hope you'll read it if you hadn't had a chance already. It goes very much along with what we've been doing the past couple of weeks. Last week, we studied the idea of digging deeper in God's Word, making connections and seeking the knowledge that's there. We talked about God's Word being like, it's like a gold mine. You just need to put the effort into mining that treasure that's in there. We're going to continue talking about studying. I want us to be, as a congregation, the best Bible students we can possibly be. I want us to be good at studying God's Word, not just for some academic reason, but because it'll make us stronger spiritually. And it makes Him happy. That's the most important thing. It pleases Him because we know what He wants. It makes us stronger in our faith. It helps us to help each other when we're better Bible students. So that's why we're spending some time on these things. There's a lot of false doctrine in the world too. And knowing what God's Word says will help us be able to see error when it comes in and to be able to fight back against it. So beginning, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. I have it up here for you as well. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And when we read that, it says many people will follow after them. And our first question might be, why? Why in the world would anybody follow after false teaching? And we can kind of get maybe cold toward that and think, what kind of moron would do that? Well, I would. I would. And maybe we fall into this trap of thinking that everyone who teaches false doctrine does so because they have deep, dark, ulterior motives. And they do so because I'm going to set out to corrupt God's Word, and I'm going to do this for myself. There are some. There are some. There are a lot who teach false doctrine out of ignorance. They simply don't know truth. And I need to help them. I need to know what God's Word says so I can go to them gently and say, let's look at this together. Let's look at what God's Word has said. Now, we see both in Scripture. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. I asked the question earlier, why in the world would you listen to a false teacher? There are some who look for false teachers because they've already made their mind up as to what they want to believe, and they're looking for somebody to tell them that's fine. They're looking for somebody to tell them what they want to hear. This is what Paul tells Timothy about. Look, 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Verse 3 is focusing on the point we just made. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They're not going to just find a few people who will teach them what they want to hear. They'll find droves and droves of those who will scratch their itch, if you will, using this example. And they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. It is a reality, it is a warning, but look at what he tells Timothy. The next verse, verse 5. But you, Timothy, you be watchful. You endure afflictions. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. That stuff's going to go on. It's going to happen. People are going to look for false teaching to allow them to do whatever they want. Not you. You keep God's Word. You study. You do what's right. You live what He's given you. Some treat the Bible recklessly. And again, for some it's on purpose. I really believe the Pharisees fell into that category. They had already made their mind up what they wanted to believe, what their tradition said. And no matter what Jesus said, some of them had already conditioned their hearts. They just weren't going to accept it. They weren't going to change. And that's certainly the case. A thing for us, God's Word should change us and never the other way around. His Word is pure. It is complete. It's everything we need to know. Let's let it change us. Let's don't ever tamper with it. We've seen that warning throughout Scripture. In the old law, Do not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's Deuteronomy. Same attitude in the New Testament. You know Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life. Very familiar with that. So don't tamper with it. Allow it to change us. Now, I say all of this to make a point we made last week. Don't be lazy, Bible students. Put the time in and put the heart in to get the very most that we can out of it. What I want to talk about this morning is context. Context is so very important. If we're going to get the whole picture, context is of the utmost importance. Let's talk about that. When I am studying, here are three questions. I think we can ask more. Here are three very important ones. Who's talking? Who is speaking? In whatever scripture I'm reading, who is the one doing the speaking? Is it God himself? Is it a godly person? Is it an ungodly person? Because how I react to what's being said depends very much on who the one is doing the talking. I need to understand that first. Another thing that's just as important, who is being spoken to? Not all things are addressed to all people. We'll talk about that in just a second. Is it someone who's under the same covenant as you and I are under? Or is it someone who's under the law of Moses? Or maybe even the patriarchal age? An important question to ask. And then finally, for me, another question I ask is, what's the whole situation? Are there any other verses that pertain to the same thing that could help me understand it more clearly? Because if there are, I need to put those with it to make sure I get the full picture. So who's doing the talking? Who's being spoken to? What's the whole picture? Let's look at some examples. Turn to Psalm 14. I think if we ask these three questions, it'll help us to be better Bible students. It'll help us to keep from stumbling and making some errors that could be made. Psalm 14, verse 1. The verse says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none who does good." You know, if someone were careless, they could read a verse like that and say, "You know, I read in the Bible. The Bible says there is no God. Did you know that?" It does. It's somewhere in Psalm 14, I read it. Was that true? Is that said in Psalm 14? Yes, it is. But who's saying it? The fool says it. Well, obviously, that's not somebody I want to imitate. But if I'm just reading through and not paying attention, it does say there is no God. Pay attention to the context. Now, obviously, that's an easy one, right? But do we see the point? If we take things out of context, can you make a mess? You can make a big old mess if we do that. So, something to keep in mind. Job chapter 2, verse 9, you don't have to turn. You remember, curse God and die. Why don't you just curse God and die? Is that a command given in the Bible? Can we read that in Scripture? Yeah. Not by a very godly person, though. It's Job's wife, who certainly didn't share his faith. We need to consider the source of who's speaking. Go to Genesis 6. Let's do a look at this one. In this case, who is being spoken to? I want to read something. And this is a passage you're familiar with. Keep in mind, to whom is God speaking here? Genesis 6, look at verse 13. "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." And then he gives the remaining pattern of what he wants done there. Let me ask you a question. Have you made yourself an ark of gopher wood yet? First of all, if you have, please let me come see it. I would love to see that. It would be incredible to look at. But have you made yours yet? Well, why not? Didn't this say to make an ark of gopher wood? It did. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to you and me here? It's a very unique situation, isn't it? This is when God had determined he's going to destroy all flesh in the earth with water. Something he promised, by the way, that he would never ever do again. This command is not for everyone. This command is for Noah. If I pay attention to the context, I can see that. Let's look at one more. Turn to Exodus 22. This one I bring up because I find it fascinating. The things that can happen when a verse is taken out of context and the lengths to which people will go with a verse. This is Exodus 22. I'm going to use the King James Version because that's typically what was quoted when the things happen that I'm going to mention to you. Exodus 22, verse 18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. That's what it says. I think the newer versions say, you shall not allow a sorceress to live. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. There are people today who refer to themselves as witches. They practice Wicca, call themselves Wiccans or witches. Is it okay for me today, as a Christian, to murder the little Wiccan girl who works at the New Age bookstore? Is that okay? No. Wait a minute now. What did it say here? It's not talking to you and me under the new covenant, is it? This is a command being given to whom? The children of Israel, living under the law of Moses, as they were preparing to go into the land of Canaan, where they were going to have some very physical enemies they had to overcome. Did you know that between the 15th and 18th century, tens of thousands of people were put to death, burned at the stake, and murdered for being witches because verses like this were misused by religious leaders? I'm not making that stuff up. Is context important? This is my point. Can we take God's word? This was a true statement, absolutely made. Was it for you and me under the new covenant in Christ? It wasn't intended for us. If I take that out of context, can I make a mess? I absolutely can. And that's a drastic example. I know it is, and I did that on purpose. I want us to see the seriousness of taking God's word the way it was intended. Now, the big question is the third one there. Actually, all three of them are important. The question we're going to focus on the rest of our time is the third one. What is the full situation? And do any other scriptures give me insight? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I believe that Matthew 7 verse 1 is one of the most abused verses in the entire Bible. Have it up here for you. Judge not that you be not judged. And if you are studying with someone or are talking to them and the subject gets on sin, and you're trying to point out, look, this is not what God commanded. This is a sin. It needs to be put away. What reaction often comes? People who haven't picked up their Bible in 20 years know this verse and will immediately go to it and say, did you just read Matthew 7:1? You can't judge me. That's it. Jesus said, if you judge me, you're going to hell. And they close the Bible and say, well, see, you can't make any judgments at all. Is that what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7? Here's the thing. Can you imagine interrupting Jesus? I mean, he's sitting there talking, right? And he sits down and he says, judge not that you be not judged. And he takes a breath to say something else. And you say, Jesus, that's fantastic. That's a great point. Don't tell me anymore. I'm going to go with that and I'm going to go apply it here. Would you do that? Would you have interrupted the Son of God when he was talking? And most of us would say, no, I would never do it. We do it all the time. Anytime we take a verse out of context and don't finish, let the Son of God finish saying what he was saying. He had more to say, didn't he? He didn't just stop with verse 1. Keep reading. Look at verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The point here is not that we are never to make judgment calls. We do that all the time. The point here is, don't be a hypocrite. Right? When you go to someone else, don't be hypocritical when you're trying to remove sin or point out sin in their life. Just to give an example here. If I come to you about your drunkenness, say, you know better than that. You need to put that stuff away. But every Friday night, the Noonan police have to scrape me off of downtown Noonan's sidewalk because I am lit up, plastered there. How effective is that going to be? I'm a hypocrite if I do that. And that's Jesus' point. Is it okay to point out sin? Is it okay to help others try to get rid of it? That's the point of this whole conversation, by the way. Verse 5, see clearly so that you can help others to remove the speck. But get the 2x4 out of your own face first, right? So it'll be effective. Read the whole context. I'll give you an example. Also, let's put this with it as well. John 7:24 adds another aspect of this. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I believe that's the same point Jesus is making back in Matthew chapter 7. I'll give an example. Shall I let Ananias and Aowen go play at the house down the street when the husband there is a known alcoholic who frequently just staggers out into the street? Shall I let them go play at his house? No. No, I shan't. Did I just make a judgment? I did, didn't I? Was it a righteous one? Was it a judgment that a good father would make? Yes. We make judgments all the time. Make sure that they're based in righteousness. That they're not hypocritical. Okay. If we don't keep reading in Matthew 7, we don't put other verses with it, we'll draw the incorrect conclusion that we can never judge anything. That's not what Jesus is saying. Keep reading. We need to see the rest of it. Let's look at another one. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Had the first two verses for you up here, but I do want you to turn to it. We're going to look at some other verses. You talk about awful and miserable. Read the first two verses of Psalm 22. David speaking. David, man of faith, man of God. And this is how he starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Those are some of the most miserable words I've ever read that David speaks. What's he saying? God, why won't you help me? Why don't you care about me? You've left me, and you won't even listen to me, Lord. Why? If we stopped right there, what would Psalm 22 be? What a mess. How discouraging. But the first two verses are David caught up in a situation. He's making assumptions. He's making assumptions about God. And it looked to David like everything was gone. It looked to David like God had forsaken him at that moment. But he hadn't. He hadn't. Drop down to verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. That last part. You have answered me. I'm going to go ahead and read it. I was going to wait. But look at verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. What did it look like to David at the beginning of this song? I'm all alone. God doesn't care. Was that the reality? No. God is there the whole time. God is waiting before he acts. He's going to act in his time, but he knows what's going on. He knows what David's going through. Now let's take and make an application. You know Matthew 27, verse 46, don't you? When Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so many times the temptation is to look at that and say, oh, Jesus is complaining to God and he's just saying that God's forsaken him. Jesus is not complaining in Matthew 27. He's quoting. He is quoting Psalm 22. He's reminding the people. Remember how bad things looked at the beginning of Psalm 22 to David? Did they look bad when Jesus was hanging on the cross? They never looked any worse. It looked like the hope of mankind was done. It looked like the Son of God was defeated. It looked like Satan had won. Were any of those things true? No. God is working. God is waiting for the time. This thing was God's plan all along, right? It had to happen. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 12. This sacrifice had to occur. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He had to make that offering. He had to die. We go on to see, you can actually read it in Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. It talks about how before a testator's testament can go into effect, he has to die first. This was part of God's plan. Jesus had to die before this new covenant, this new testament could go into effect. It looked awful, but in the end, it was glorious. And that's the same thing going on in Psalm 22. They needed to keep reading, didn't they? Don't stop with verses 1 and 2. Read 22 through 24 because David spends the rest of that psalm absolutely glorifying his Lord and God. I need to make sure I do it too. We will miss it if we don't read the whole thing. God was there the whole time. He never turned his face away. Not from David, not from Christ either. Turn to John 3. John 3, verse 16. Very likely the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. I actually knew this verse before I'd ever picked up a Bible. It's just that well-known. Now let's read it because it's absolutely beautiful. It is a wonderful verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is fantastic stuff. What a gift. What a glorious thing that's given that we certainly didn't deserve. Unfortunately, many people will take that verse and say, the only thing we have to do is believe. We don't need to do anything else. We don't need that baptism stuff. We don't need any of that. All we have to do is believe. We need to keep reading, don't we? Because that's not the only verse God has used to speak on salvation. In fact, it's not the only verse in John chapter 3. John 16 is great, but don't skip John 3 verses 3 and 5. Go back up to those. We need to see these as well. Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. He answers and says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, mind completely blown. "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answers, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Guys, John 3:16 is fantastic, but it gives me no right to leave John 3:5 and just ignore it. I have to consider that too. Isn't that just as important as the others? It's just as important for us to see. Now, look at verse 14. Jesus speaking says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Let me just offer this. Anytime Jesus makes an Old Testament reference, go read it. Don't just say, "Well, Jesus is talking about something in the Old Testament. That's great." And keep going. Just stop what you're doing. Mark your place and go find what he's talking about because he just made a huge point if we're willing to go and see. Well, what are we going to do now? We're going to go back to Numbers 21 and going back to the reference he made. Numbers 21. Let's look at this. The serpent in the wilderness. Start with verse 4. Numbers 21. I'll give you a second to get there. The Israelites traveling in the wilderness. Verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the sea, the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses.
Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in this wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They're talking about manna there. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away these serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. You know, when Moses made this bronze serpent, God still required some action from the people. Moses made it. Moses attached it to the pole. Moses lifted it up. The people still had to act on it. Because if I had been bitten by one of those serpents and that pole was raised and I said, "No, I don't need to look at it. I believe that God is powerful enough to save me. I don't even need to look at it." I believe I would still die there in the wilderness because I had purposely not done what he told me to do. There was a part that he had given them. Now go back to John 3. Just want to tie some things in. Belief is absolutely necessary. Look at verse 18. John 3, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Belief is necessary. But look at verse 21. Obedience is emphasized as well. "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." He who does the truth. Now, I have gone around this way, and now we're coming back to my original point. What in the world does this have to do with water and the Spirit and a new birth? I went around the way to get back to that. So what does all of this have to do? The subject in John 3, verse 5 is entrance into the kingdom. How does one get in? What is the answer? He must be born of water and of the Spirit. Very similar to what is said in Titus, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3, verse 5. Here is my point. John 3:16, we ought to know it and love it. And we need to read it in light of other scriptures that talk about salvation and make this connection between water and the Spirit. How about Romans 6, verses 3 through 4? "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." Something else God needs for us, or intends for us to do, that we need to do to be pleasing to him. Read John 3:16, absolutely, but read it in light of Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. "In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," verse 12, "buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." I think the clearest connection between water and the Holy Spirit, I think you see it in Acts 2:38. I think the connection's undeniable there. Those Israelites had been told that they had put to death the Son of God there at Pentecost. And they are terrified. And they want to know, "What can we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answers and says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Connection between water and the Spirit. See it here in this verse. So, being born again absolutely requires belief. But it also requires baptism, which is exactly what Jesus says in Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Do we see how it all goes together? We keep reading. You get to see the beauty that is the harmony in God's Word. It is fantastic. And the more that I study, the more I see these things link together and go together. It tells me one thing. Man did not write this by himself. Man can't do that. You and I could see the same car wreck out there and we would have 75 different accounts of what happened. And yet, for all those centuries, over 40 writers, perfect harmony, because the same Spirit guided them. It gives us confidence. It should give us confidence. But we have to keep reading until we see the whole picture. I'm going to give you one more along this line. So turn to Acts 16. I never realized this until we were studying the book of Acts and just studying with some other people. In Acts 16, verse 31, the point is also made, and this verse is often appealed to, that belief only, that's all that's needed to be saved. And certainly, Paul and Silas have been in prison. This is the Philippian jailer. The earthquake has come, and all of the doors have been opened, and all of the chains have been released, and the prisoners are all free, and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. Of course, Paul stops him from doing that. Verse 29, he runs in with a light and he falls down at their feet and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" So verse 31 is an answer to that. Acts 16, 31, so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And then a lot of times people just kind of want to close the book. Keep reading. Right? Don't stop there. Let's get the whole account. Look at verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Is there another important component in this salvation process than just believing? Truth has to be spoken. That has to occur before anybody can become a Christian. Keep reading. 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Do you see something else needed? How about repentance? That's what this is. This is a penitent soul trying to show how sorry he is for what's happened. And then read the second part of that verse. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. There it is again. But if we stop reading at 31, we don't see all of those other things that show us the full picture and the full story. Don't stop until you have it all. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. There is another thing along this idea of keep reading. You read in Romans 3:23. It makes it very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I'm glad it doesn't stop there. Because that's terrible. If the story ends there, we're in bad shape. But if you keep reading, you get to Romans 6, verse 23. We find out that the wages of sin is death. Well, that's not very encouraging either. But we also find out that the gift of God is eternal life through His Son. And as we read in Romans 6, and I'm going to read this for us. If we are in Him, those sins are taken away. That old man of sin is put to death and buried. Those things are washed away. Reading this again, verse 3. Or do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. You know, keep reading. See everything that's there. But there comes a time where reading's not enough. You read and you learn and you grow, absolutely. But put it into effect. Now put it into practice. Don't just read it. Do it as well.